If you got a Bible with you, open it up to the book of Joshua. Joshua's in the Old Testament, and you're going to be in chapter 1. Literally, you're going to the first verse in the book of Joshua. As you're going there, we are in our third week in our series called Generation, where the idea is that we're talking about things that this generation uniquely has to battle. We know from the book of Ecclesiastes, that's in the Bible, there's nothing new under the sun, but there are new ways of dealing with things or new things you got to deal with in new ways. And one of the things that is very unique about our generation or increasingly becomes more true is how many options you have. You got a lot of options. So let me share with you three things that from my generation, I'm in an odd place. I'm right in between you and your parents, like where my timeline exists. And so some of you may recognize these, but I want to show you three things that are no longer part of your world that are hilarious that you now think of them that they were. So the first one is this. This is the actual, I found it online. This is the actual model that I owned. So you can tell it's got a CD player on the top, a radio in the middle, and then those are cassette tapes. Some of you have never even touched a cassette tape. Some have, and it was like nostalgic and for ironic reasons at Value Village. If you wanted a specific song, there was no online database that you could go like iTunes or Spotify or anything like that. You had to either buy the whole thing, but if you wanted a specific song and one that came out recently, you had to get a cassette tape and hit the record button when it played on the radio, which was a hilarious exercise because the stupid DJ would always talk at the first 5 seconds and the last 5 seconds of the song. So every mixtape you had was just some idiot doing, be like, and that was, and just, you know, the DJ voice when you hear on the radio, it's just ridiculous. So that was every song on like my little cassette tape thing. And the funniest word, like the funniest visual is if you were like in middle school or high school and you were across your house, but you heard it playing, I would leave it on. And then when I heard the song I wanted, I would like sprint across the house trying to hit the record button like an idiot and always miss it. Like always hit the wrong button and record over something I didn't want it. Second thing, this is an old relic which no longer exists. But yeah. Okay, really quick. How many people in this room that are not like, okay, not like in high school have been in a Blockbuster? Okay, a lot. Okay. You have not been in one for like a long time. You were much younger when it happened. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were driving in Oregon for a wedding, and literally there's a Blockbuster still open somewhere in Oregon, and we stopped and turned around and took a picture like we were at like a wildlife safari and had seen a rare animal. Like, what? Like, this is still a thing. So if you wanted a movie, this was an actual place you had to go. And then if you turned it like one day late, they took your house. It was like they charged you so much money for one day late. Or if you just forgot to take it back, there was kind of this moment where you're like, just owning it's better. And then you just ended up with this really bad 80s Schwarzenegger movie, and it was weird. Okay, you have no idea who that is. Number three, he was the governor of California. So this is how you used to text. Many of you will not remember this, but this was the original version of texting, and it was horrible. It was horrible. Like, legit, that is the actual combination just to produce the word hey on your phone. So each number had three letters attached to it, and so you hit it three times. The leaders are like, yeah, this was terrible. And texting cost like $1 million then. So if people texted you, you would get super mad because you're like, why are you texting me, man? Now when people text you, you get mad for completely different reasons. Then it was totally monetarily. Now it's data usage and permanent grounding when you go over and all that. But these are things that were ever present. Now, one of the things that is true about the generation that we live in is options. You got options. I don't think we realize like how many options we have, and you have options on, man, where you can live, what you can see. It may not feel like it, but who you can date. You're like, I don't have any good options, but you do, and it's just unique in our generation is that we have a lot of options, and never before has there been a generation with so many options. And one of the things that produces with that is the difficulty to make decisions. And with all of these options, we are also known as the generation that struggles to make decisions. As I said, we're in our third week in our series called Generation. We're walking through these unique things that each one has to deal with. And our generation has a particular particular bent to who we are. And we are the generation that likes to keep our options open. It's kind of who we are. We are the generation that has the fear of missing out. Like, that's an actual phrase that defines a generation of people. We are the generation that tends to be noncommittal. Like, when you think of certain societal relational commitments, you include marriage in there, that we would say that's from God, but certain ones that work within society that we just kind of don't do those in the same way. We are a generation that appears to be at times paralyzed by analyzing or overanalyzing a decision, as you can Google anything about any subject ever. Because so much information is at our fingertips, it can be so easy to actually have too much information and therefore be paralyzed by it. We've been saying over this series that our big idea has been that God desires to transform the way that we think. And this morning, we want to say that God desires to transform the way that we think about our decisions. And this idea of transforming the way we think comes from this verse in Romans. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. Paul is writing to this church in Rome. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," and that would mean brothers and sisters, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable or pleasing to God," some translations say, "which is your spiritual act of worship." Essentially, Paul's saying it is reasonable to respond to God with your life once you realize what God has done for you. And then he goes on to say how we do this is we do not conform to the world around us, but instead what we do is we have our mind, our thinking transformed by having it renewed. Like we sang in that song that the resurrected king is resurrecting me. This is what it's talking about, this idea that God makes not better people, but new people. God takes dead people and brings them to life. And this includes our mind, the way that we see and think about the world. The word repentance in the Bible, it means a couple different things, but in the New Testament, it particularly talks about the mind. Like, the word repent is literally to change your mind. And so this is what God is in the business of, is changing our minds about anything. So in the first week about how we think about ourselves, we said last week how we think about our time and our schedule, and then also how we even think about or how we make our decisions. God desires to transform that, because every person in this room is going to have to make a decision, part of life. You're going to have to make a decision. For some of you, you may be even in the midst of this, of you have to make a decision that does not at first glance appear to have an immediate yes or no or an immediate right or wrong. And this gets more complicated or more complex when you add the idea of God in there and what God wants for you or what God's will is. And how do you know that? And where do you find that? And so this morning, we want to travel through this, what it looks like to transform the way that we think. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Joshua chapter 1, verses 1, and we're going to go 1 through 9. And I'll read it, and then let me give you a little bit of context after I do that. So Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 1, it says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan,'" that's the river, "'you and all these people into the land that I am giving them, the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river to the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you.'" And then he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers and give them. Only be strong and very courageous," he says, "being careful to do according all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may have success wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, there is a lot going on in this passage, and I'll be really careful not to read every part of this word as if it's written to you. It's written to Joshua, but it reveals a larger part of God's character. And what's happening here is that God is speaking to the leader of the nation of Israel as they're about to enter into a military campaign to take over the land that God has promised them. And what is going to be weighing on Joshua is the decisions that he makes. He is the leader of Israel. Every decision he makes is going to impact and affect an entire country of people. Now, most of us will never know that level of communal pressure. But what is obvious, or should be, hopefully, as you get older, is we come to the realization that our decisions affect more than just us. See, when you're a little kid and you make a decision, it really doesn't affect a lot of people. But as you get older, it affects you. As you get onto a team, right? The decision you make on a field impacts the game and impacts your entire team. As you get older in your family, you realize the decision you make impacts and influences your family. Even though you're the leader of the family, it does have influence and impact. That is true for all of us. And one day, every person in this room, you will be in some sort of leadership position, if you are not now, where your decisions will greatly impact more people than just you. More than just you. And where I want to go this morning and commit to you is that there are three things that we can absolutely have. The first, you truly can know the will of God. You can. Second, that you can be secure in your decisions and confident in them. That is actually a possibility. And third, that you can feel freedom in your decisions and not paralyzed by them, not stuck in them and afraid of making a decision at all. All of those are possible. And so what I want to do is unpack this a little bit, and then we're going to put it into perspective. And remember to hang on to that question I asked at the very beginning. So there are three truths that I want to point out that allow us to do these things. And the first is that if we value what God values, we can actually know the will of God. We got to value what God values. This means that what God desires for us is number one, that what God wants for us is number one. What God wants is what takes greatest precedent in our life. And what I'll tell you is if that is not true for you and you do not care about that, then that's the starting point. That you can't get beyond that then if you don't believe that. You're like, hey, I do not care what God thinks. I do not care what he wants. I do not love what he loves. Well, then that's your starting point. You have to begin there, because then the entirety of this message and really everything, it hinges on that idea that what God wants, what God loves, is of greatest importance. So go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Think of it in these terms. When it says transform our mind, meaning that think about the light of our life, everything around us, including other people in our world. Think about it in a new way, meaning that what you desire, what you love, what you want, what you call good, have that changed. Change what you want, change what you desire, change what you love, and by doing so, change how you make decisions, because our decisions reveal what we actually really love every time. Your decisions reveal what you actually really love. So think of it in these terms. Because we all struggle with this to an extent, if we fear the opinions of other people, if we fear the opinion of other people, what we love is to be liked. What we love is to be well thought of. And so what will happen is our decisions will be based upon that. And so if you're left with two decisions and you're not sure which one to go with, the rudder of your heart will lead you down the path that makes you look the best to other people, right? It reveals what you love. What I love is being liked. It will guide you. Or if our desire, our true desire in life is to be happy. I just want to be happy. I don't want any trouble. I don't want to cause any trouble. I don't want things to be difficult. I want to be comfortable. If that's what we want, that will be the rudder for our decisions as well. It's a selfish rudder, but it will be what guides us. And oftentimes when we're paralyzed by indecision, what we're paralyzed by is we're waiting for some magical sign, sometimes from God, of telling us which path is going to be easiest, which path is going to make us look the best, which path is going to be most comfortable. That's often what we are looking for. But when we value God, what God values, even what we pray about changes. So let me use a very practical example. It is entirely possible that God has zero preference if college is an option for you. Let's use college. Be closer than for some. For older students, it's going to be a little bit closer for you. If college is an option for you, God may have zero preference of which one you go to. Zero. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It just means that if you're picking between the red school in Washington and the purple school in Washington, I knew someone was gonna. I go with neither. Go down south, it's sunnier. And the beaches won't kill you. So he may have no preference. And that's an important distinction, because the question that God is asking of us is not whether you go to this school or this school, which is what we get hung up on. What God wants us to be more concerned about is what type of person we are, whether we're at this school or this school. And that's different. Are you a person of the kingdom, whether you go here or go here? That is a primary question we have to ask. And oftentimes when we talk about God's will or knowing God's will, there's two kinds. There is God's decreed will, which is this is going to happen on this Wednesday and nothing you can do is going to stop it. And oftentimes when we are searching for God's will, that's what we want. Hey, God, it'd be really nice to know how and when I die so I can totally avoid that. That's what we want. I want decreed will. But he doesn't give that to us. What he does give is his directive will, meaning what he values, what he loves, what he calls good, and what is not good. That will we can know. That will we can know easily. And when we know that will, our questions change, our desires change, what we want changes, so that we find ourselves left with two decisions and we're like, you know what? Either way, I'm going to decide to be a man or woman of God wherever I go. The second thing, and the way that we can know his will, and this is such a easy, simple church answer, but let me show how this works out, is we actually have to read and know the Bible, actually read and know scripture. Notice what God says to Joshua twice. It's very fascinating that he's about to go on this huge military campaign. He says, here's what you need to know. Do not let these words depart from your mouth and meditate on them, and then you will be successful. We do not see scripture that way. We do not tend to see it that way. We do not see it as the lifeblood for truth, the guiding in my life. And one of the things that the scripture does is when we see it this way, is it reveals the heart of God, thinking of it like a person, because God is a person. 9 times out of 10, I know what my wife's will is. 9 times out of 10. We've been married now for 12, almost 13 years. In general, I know. Why? Because of time spent and time knowing who she is. It is the same with God, that the time spent in his word, knowing that reveals who he is, that reveals his actions, therefore revealing his heart, that it works the same way that I can know what God is like, what God wants, what God desires, leading me back to number one, where I can learn to value what he does. And one of the things that scripture does is it helps us check our motivation, because we can make the right decision, but for the totally wrong motives, which is now we're getting to the second layer, which is really trippy for us. But for example, one of the things it says about Scripture, it says in the book of Hebrews, is that Scripture is like this double-edged sword that cuts through and it divides the hearts of men and women, and it reveals thoughts and intentions. That you can have a person doing a right decision, but for the wrong reasons. Well, the other thing that Scripture does is it keeps us from going right or left with really stupid advice on decisions. Fair warning, everyone in this room has probably given stupid advice to a friend at some point. Like, that's just life. Like, that's what we do. We've all heard stupid advice. And oftentimes, we package it up in very spiritual-sounding words that even sound kind of Jesus-y, but it's not at all. For example, I ruined Moana like weeks ago and messed with your schedule last week. Let's mess with things we say. I'm sorry, I'm not. For example, one of these things that we say, which is not biblical, and I mean this in love, is kind of stupid, is we say the phrase, wait till God opens a door. You ever said that? Ever heard that? You're like, oh, I said that yesterday. Okay, here's the thing. That's not in the Bible. That's not. That idea does not exist in the entirety of Scripture. And oftentimes, what we're doing with that idea is we are twisting it, and there's other motives, there's other things that are happening. And if you're here like, oh, I've totally said that, and it totally worked for somebody. No, you got lucky, not right. Like, you got lucky, not right. And oftentimes what happens when we're saying, hey, God, I'm waiting for you to open a door, is that it does not work with what Jesus says is going to be the life of a follower of Christ. And how do you reconcile, for example, Matthew 5, where Jesus says, if you follow me, I promise you, your life is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. What if the right decision is not an open door, but a closed one? What if the right decision, the godly decision, is one of perseverance? What if the right decision, the godly decision, is one that is going to make your life harder, not easier? Because the other thing that the open door theory suggests is that God's path for you is always the path of least resistance. Say that again. I think we often assume that God's path for us, or the good one, is the path of least resistance. But as you look through Scripture, the entire opposite is true. That often God's path for us is the path of the most resistance, transforming and refining us into the person he desires us to become. So it's hard. The other thing is it's really used for laziness. I guess I can't go to college. God didn't open a door for me. No, you're super lazy and didn't go to class. Like, that's what happened. He didn't close a door. You just never walked through the door. And so you're not going to, like, it's not an option for you. And here's the other thing, is it creates these degrees or classes of people. Using the college example again. So someone's like, oh, God, open the door for me to go to college. And you're like, no, you got good grades and your parents could afford it and you got a loan. So what happens if the person who can't afford it, did God not open the door for them? Did God not show favor to them? Did God pick you over them? See what that does to humans and layers and degrees? Other one. I'm just really waiting to have peace about this decision. Also not in there. Also not in there. And the verse that is used, I will give it to you, is totally used out of context. Since when is our feeling of peace the signpost for the direction we should go? Since when is our internal feeling the greatest indicator of which direction to go? Because when we say, I'm just waiting for peace, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for some sort of feeling of rest and feeling at ease. We're trying to describe something. Or there's a verse that says the peace that passes all understanding, which immediately assumes that we can't understand it, so why are we waiting for it? Like, it doesn't work that way. Let me use a very practical example. This happened years ago. You know what often gives me peace is when people aren't mad at me. Gives me great peace. I really like it when people aren't mad at me. So I should stop standing on a stage and saying stuff. It's really nice. A few years ago, I was at camp. It was a winter camp. I was in California. And we had to ask one of our leaders to leave. which is a very weird experience. You can imagine how much gossip and like weirdness there was around that. It was a lot. Just heads up. It's called high school. It was a lot. And so I ask her to leave, and I say, hey, I don't think you can be here over the weekend for some decision that was made. And then later found out more, and so called this person to my office and said, hey, you can't serve with high school anymore. You gotta work on some things before you can serve. And what promptly happened was she walked outside of my office, sat on the wall next to it, and then cried for an hour. Weird. And very uncomfortable. And at first, I felt very bad. And this thing welled up inside of me of, oh man, I don't feel at peace about this. I'll tell you one thing is incredibly true about this decision. At no point in the entire experience did I feel at peace. No, I felt very uneasy because it was very awkward and it was very uncomfortable. Was it the right decision? Yes. Because what this person was doing was attempting to manipulate emotions. After it was revealed that I wasn't going to placate to them, she just kind of stopped, stood up, and walked out. I was like, oh, there it was. There was what was in the heart. And so oftentimes the decision that makes us feel at peace is one that we were doing because our heart motivation is to not have anyone mad at us or not have anything uncomfortable. But again, oftentimes the hardest decisions are the ones that create unrest are the right decision. Then finally, is we have to trust that God is sovereign and personal and good. What does God say to Joshua as he's going through? He says, I'm with you. I am with you. Without a doubt, this is a promise specifically to Joshua, but this is God's consistent character to his people. We know that God is with us. This is the gift of his Holy Spirit is in and works through us. Indecisiveness is a very strange thing that one of the roots of it is because we have this view of our life like something that we have to walk the perfect path on in order to ever be happy. Yesterday, I was at a birthday party, and there was this, like, water apparatus. It's just whatever. It was a giant floating thing that you, like, climbed on and all stuff. My son was running across it. Well, there was a bridge that went between two sections, and you had to run across the bridge, which my stupid self looked ridiculous because it was floating. And if you fell off, you fell into the water, and you just swim back and start back over. Well, I think that's often how we see our decisions, right? If I step off the path and make the wrong decision, my life is over. Like I have to get all my decisions right and in the right order in order for things to be good when I'm older or just tomorrow. Like, and if I fall off to one side or the other, we read that verse wrong, if I fall off to one side or the other, man, I got to go all the way back around, and it's just the worst. But that's not how life works, and because it assumes that you and I have the most power in our decisions, which we don't. You and I do not have the most power in our decisions. You're not the most powerful decision maker in your life. I am not the most powerful decision maker in my life. We don't have enough power to mess up our life in that way. Now, certainly we can mess it up in moral decisions, which God makes very clear. But in ones that are not clear, it's not like you're stepping off right or left and gonna ruin your entire life. And so these decisions weigh on us of like, oh man, I have to go to the right college, or I gotta get on the right team. I have to get this scholarship. I have to marry the right person. And so weird ideas like the one begin to pop into our head and we're paralyzed because we assume that we're the sovereign ones. And there's a great verse in Proverbs where it says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand, meaning that no matter how much scheming we do, no matter how much you plan, if God wants something to happen, it will happen regardless of your actions. Ask Jonah. Or if he does not want something to happen, it won't happen. If God does not want you to go to one of those two schools, it's not gonna happen. Like, you could show up, he will blow the tires out of your car on the way. He had a whale swallow a dude. Like, all options are available for you. It is not gonna happen if he does not want it to happen. He is sovereign and in control. But let me ask this question, and let's move all the nice, easy decisions. What if you're stuck with a decision between two options that you don't like? And some of you are in that place? What if it's the decision between living with mom or dad? Now it's real. That's a very difficult and painful and awkward decision because it has implications across the board. And what if there's no magic verse for that? Because there isn't a verse for that. And we're sitting there and going like, oh man, am I going to screw up my entire life or this family or whatever if I pick the wrong one? And that's where the truth of a verse that we use a lot comes in, but I think it's applicable, is in Romans 8, it makes an amazing and grand statement about God's character, that even in the things that are horrible, God is still sovereign, still personal and good, and still works things for our good, regardless of the circumstances. And the question is, do I actually believe and trust this to be true? And that becomes a little bit harder. Do I really trust that even in the midst of these very difficult and uncomfortable and awkward and painful decisions I have to make, are the attributes of God still consistent? Is he who he has always been? What happens when we realize that God is this, when we say that God is sovereign, it means that nothing is happening in your life that hasn't passed through his hands. When we say that he's personal, it means he's actually involved. When we say that he's good, it means that that every decision he makes is therefore wholly good and then for our good, even if it stings. And this is supposed to give us real rest and real peace, not just a feeling, a magic feeling of like, okay, I'm fine, but real rest and real peace. That this is what he is like, regardless of our circumstances, and even regardless of a little bit of our stupidity. He still is who he is. So let's take this, in the last couple minutes, let's go beyond the hypothetical, and let's make it personal. I want you to think of that decision for a moment, one that you have had to make, or that you have to make. And I want to put it through what I call the illustration of fences. Think of that decision and its need to if it's going to be a yes or no answer or one of the two, it is going to have to go through a series of three questions, and I'm going to show how these work out. So, and this is in your notes. I thought it would be a lot to write down so you can actually see it there. So the first question is, if I'm weighing two options or yes and no, is it biblical? Meaning, does the Bible specifically say, yes, you will do this or should do this or must do this? Or does it specifically say the opposite? No, never do this. Or does it not say either but allows it? Meaning like, hey, it's not a decision of right or wrong. The Bible doesn't say right or wrong on it. You can go either way. It's fine. Some options or some decisions that we'd make with that are like, hey, should I go on the Ecuador trip? Well, You go into Matthew, you find the Great Commission, you find that we are called to all the nations. That's an easy decision. Yes, it is a good thing that Scripture says yes on. Should I go to college? Well, it doesn't say that's a sin or not. So, sure, you can go or not go. Biblically, you can go or not go. Should I date or marry this person? Well, what is this person's relationship with Jesus? If they're not a believer, Scripture is very clear that you're not to be unequally yoked. So, no, you cannot date or marry this person. Now, you got to decide whether or not what you value is what God values. You got to pick. But no. So what if, for example, should I date or marry this person and everything's fine? You're like, yeah, all these are good, but you're still under the authority of your parents. And so they say, hey, no, we ask that you date at this particular age. Well, now it's not an issue of dating. It's an issue of obedience to parents. And so the answer is no. You cannot go against what they desire and think you're fine. Side note, and this is just for free. If you are, as a person, unwilling to honor the easiest relationship, and by easy, I mean it should be, and I realize it's not always easy, but the easiest one to honor is our relationship with our parents, like in what they want and what they ask. And if one of those things is dating, and they say, hey, don't date to this particular age, and we're like, nah, forget you, I'm going to do what I want. Chances are that you're going to take that same thing into the relationship with the person. Does that make sense? Like the same attitude that you took there, you're going to carry with you in a little dysfunctional bag over to the relationship with the person you weren't supposed to date in the first place. And if you're not willing to honor this relationship, it's eventually going to show up here. Always. Always. If you're not willing to honor here, you won't honor here. And then you're going to wonder why it dissolved and wonder why they were like, I don't like you anymore, and you're selfish, and you're like, I'm not selfish. And then your mind will kick in, oh yeah, that's right, I am. So, should I confront a friend? Well, you got two choices. Matthew 18, you can confront. Proverbs 17, you can cover over. So is it biblical? Second question, is it rightly, and I think we had rightfully, I didn't know what the difference, whatever, in your notes, is it rightly motivated? Meaning that, am I doing it for the right reason? It's a decision that is clearly right, but maybe my motivation is wrong. So for example, should I go on the missions trip? Well, if you're going because your girlfriend is going exclusively, maybe not. Maybe don't. Like, the fact that you're going to be really sweaty and there's minimal showers and you're just eating a chicken that you just got killed off the side of the road, like, it might end your relationship. I don't know, so maybe don't go. One of the things that we do, though, like, say for example, something like a mission trip. This is what we do. We go, okay, you know what? I don't think my heart would be in the right place. So even though the Bible says I should go to other people's, my heart's not in the right place, so I'm just not going to go. And what we're saying often is, and this is one of my favorite things, is that we say, what we're saying is, you know what? I think I'd be really selfish if I went on a trip, so I'm not going to go on the mission trip. But you know what I am going to do? Keep being selfish other places. And instead, what we should do is change our heart and go on the missions trip. Do both. Change your heart and go. Makes sense? Instead of just saying, like, oh, I'm just going to be selfish. I shouldn't do that, but I'll just keep being selfish over here. Do both. Is it rightly motivated? Here's another thing. Is, like, say, for example, the question is, do I confront a friend? Well, check your motivation, because one of the things we're actually told in Scripture is you should confront, but when you do it in gentleness and humility so that you don't become tempted. And you're like, oh no, that was not going to be my heart. I need to change my heart before I confront. Question number three, and the last one, is it wise? And this is where community comes in. Is it smart? Does it make sense? Do you have the money to do it? If it's not wise, say, for example, you're like, okay, I should go. My heart's in the right place. You know what? The money, the funds didn't just come in. Okay, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to press it. Or should I go to college? Can you financially go to college? Should I date this person? Do the people in your life who are godly and older than you say, hey, yeah, we think that you should date, or we think that they're a great person to date? This is where community comes in. And so as you travel down these questions, think of them like fences that your decision has to run through. And each one that is yes, you go through the gate. And each one that is no, okay, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go back the other way. The answer is no. And then finally, if you get through all of those and the question is, man, which one do I pick? And you got, and a lot of times you're going to have two options that go through all of them. Then for you, you have the freedom to pick. You're good. Just pick based upon preference. And you're like, seriously? Just on what I prefer? Yes. You don't have to be paralyzed by decisions. You can just pick one. You're free to do so. If the values that are in place, if you value what God values, if your decision is based upon the knowledge and trust of Scripture, and then the knowledge and trust of who God is, and you come to this decision, and you've got one of two options, just pick. Just pick one, and the Lord will be with you in either one. Unless it is clearly morally wrong, then he's like, you're on your own. He will be with you in either one, because he is sovereign and personal and good. If we have these values in our life, it allows us the freedom to make a decision. It allows us the confidence to know God's will. And then by doing so, knowing God's character allows us the rest, the peace, the security to make a decision knowing that he is with me, that he is good and he is personal and he is sovereign over all. and you can know the will of God. You can be secure in your decisions, and you can have peace in them, actual peace that comes from God's character, not how we feel, and not be paralyzed by them.